Let's continue with our last few chapters of Job, and we may make a start in Daniel tonight. I do that only because we only have two more evenings to go through Daniel and have a quick look at Ezra. But let's go now to chapter 38 of Job. I've been asked a question during the break. Somebody said, why do we have Elihu's speech? And one of the reasons is because God encourages young men. Elihu is particularly singled out as a young man. And God never discourages young people. But God is not a God of youth culture. What do I mean by that? He encourages youth. He wants the old to embrace the young. I often say if I go to congregations where sometimes there are congregations want to sing old hymns, and the young people want to sing new choruses. You don't have that problem, perhaps. But this is a but that's a problem I've met in some congregations. So you've got this division. Sometimes you call it in some churches the battle of the hymn books. And you've got these youth culture and old. And I say to the older people, look, you must choose the new choruses. You must identify with the young people and minister to them. If you want them to worship with you, love what they love, choose what they want to choose, and reach out. And I say to the young people, you must choose the old hymns. Because the Christian way is to deny yourself and identify with the other person. I see older people saying, I want my old hymns. And I say, well, give up your desires and identify with the young people. And I say the same thing to the young people. Identify with the old people and choose what they want. So, but you see, God wants the uniting of young youth with older people. He doesn't want us all to be like youth. He wants us to be ourselves, but he wants the uniting of the church as a family. Well, what's that got to do with Elihu? Elihu is included here. He's not rejected. He's not rebuked. Even though Elihu lacks the credibility of experience, he is not rebuked, and much of what he says is good and true. So we leave Elihu then on the side here. Now we come to chapter 38, and God speaks, and God's answer is, well, to be honest, it can be quite puzzling. God doesn't tell Job about the battle he's been having with Satan, or the challenge he made to Satan. He doesn't tell him about that. And he doesn't actually give Job a clear reason and say, I've done this so that your character will be better. And he doesn't say, it'll all be all right in the end, even though it is. What does he say? God says, I'm a great God. I'm a great God. And that's basically what he says. And in chapter 38 to 40, God proclaims to Job his greatness. Now, we'll look at that in a moment, and also in chapter 41. What you see is the need for the human heart to see the greatness of God. Now, we think that what we need is an explanation. Give me a reason. And sometimes, actually, you'll notice when people argue against the existence of God, they say, why does God allow evil? If you can explain evil, I'll believe in God. And God says, well, I can give you reasons. There are reasons. But the final reason is that you must believe in God and the greatness of God. Because it's arrogance to explain a reason. You know, if I see the police blocking off a road, which I want to use, drive on with my car, I might come out and say, excuse me, why are you shutting this road off? And the police may say, well, I'm sorry, who are you? Why are you demanding an explanation? We've shut the road off. We have that right. We have that authority. Please just drive down the road there That's all. And I want to know. I need to know. Why do you need to know? Because I'm important. Why are you important? We are the authority here. Just trust us. We know what we're doing. We can't, you know. And there is this point at which there's an arrogance in demanding a reason. Putting God below us. You give me reasons, Lord. God says, I don't have to give reasons. What you've got to see is the greatness of God. There is a great fact about God, that he is infinite. And one of the things that comes through in these chapters is the infinite greatness of God. Now, during the summer, we had a conference, a church camp, and somebody showed us a video. During the church camp, they showed us a 10-minute video, which was a presentation by an astronomer of our place in the universe. And they showed the Earth as it appears on a Voyager, this satellite that's moving away from the Earth, this spaceship. The Americans launched a satellite, Voyager, and it's been going, I think, for about 20 years now, at probably 100,000 miles an hour. I don't know how fast it's going. It's going away from the Earth, 20 years away now, at that speed. They turned it round and they showed the Earth, and there was this tiny speck. And then the statistics were given of the vastness of this universe, the greatness of the universe we live in. And then came the thought, the intelligence of God. We are really like specks of dust on a vast table that is infinite, so big. And the wisdom of God is greater, his brain, if you like, is greater than the universe he's created. And that evening I realized it's difficult to communicate what I saw in a video at that moment, but it did bless me, and it was simply this vastness of God, the vastness of God, the greatness of God. And the point is, not that just the universe is great, but that the intelligence and the power to create this universe is so vast. So it's a bit like, assume I was now 500 years old. It may be hard to imagine that, and I realize I might look old, but I'm not 500 years old. Imagine living 500 years. And imagine living 500 years with good health. Imagine going to university and studying every possible subject over 500 years, all the languages. So there you are, you're now there, you've read every book that's ever been written. You speak every language, including Mandarin and all these impossible languages. And you can do all this, and you've studied every situation in history, and you've got all this knowledge. And yet you still know less than 0.001% of what God knows. God is infinite, his years. And what you get in chapter 38 and 39, God says, look, get a bigger view. Get a bigger view of God. Look what he says here in just a couple of verses. We're not going to look at it. But he says, this is the... verse 4, years ago, I had a poster, and this was written on the poster. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? What were you doing? And of course, the answer is I wasn't even around. I wasn't there. Nobody was there. And then he goes on, who created the sea? And look at verse 7. Who stretched the line upon it? Verse 5. To what were the earth's foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And he describes a moment there before the creation of man when the angels watched God create the universe. Where were you? Answer, I wasn't around. even if I've lived 500 years, speak every language, read every book, I wasn't there. I'm still so small. And we could read all these verses. They're wonderful, and you should read these verses. But what they're doing is declaring to you the greatness of God as God appears through his creation. Now, the creation is not actually as... Its spiritual impact is there. There's a spiritual impact of creation. If you look at creation in the way you should, you will see the greatness of God. But the true spiritual impact comes when you see the face of Jesus. The power of God is declared through his creation. But the grace of God comes through Jesus Christ. And it's when you see the face of Jesus, you suddenly realize that face speaks more than the creation of the greatness of God. Now that's, Job didn't see the face of Jesus, but we can see God's greatness from all its angles. And one of the angles, we can see God's greatness in the moral law, the perfections of the law of Moses. Thank God we don't live under it. But there's a greatness revealed, a holiness, a purity in the law of Moses. There's a power revealed in the creation. But the heart of God is known through Jesus. Now, all these three things, the Creator, the moral universe, and the heart of God, all three will bless our souls so greatly. And here he says, God says, the answer for a suffering soul is to see the greatness of God. Now that isn't logical. You can't say, oh, now I understand I can suffer and I'll be okay. No, it doesn't work like that. But what he's saying is, Job, look at the greatness of God. Now this greatness of God is, of course, it's vast, it's huge. But the second point here to notice that's vital is that the communication of the greatness of God. And Job was satisfied by the communication of the greatness of God. And it's this point, you see, when you know the love of God, if I talk about the love of God, but it's the communication of the love of God. It's when God's greatness touches your soul that there is comfort. It's when God's love touches your soul that there's comfort. At this point, Job doesn't say whether he's healed at this point. That's not the... What you see is Job is... His eyes are taken away from his sickness to look at God. And that is one of the key things. When Jesus Christ stood on the earth, he healed the sick, but not everybody saw the greatness of God in Jesus. You remember the 10 lepers were healed, but only one of them returned and said, thank you. Why? Because he was the only one who looked beyond his healing and looked beyond what was happening in his life to the greatness of the person who had actually spoken to him and touched him. How astonishing that Christ can do a miracle in your life and you can overlook him. But it's possible. How do we know it's possible? Jesus said of Bethsaida, he said, of Chorazin and Bethsaida, he said, you'll be cast down to hell. Because he said, if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But I did all these mighty works, but you did not repent. So God declares his greatness. He declares the greatness of the stars, the earth. You can see in verse 31, he mentions the stars. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? The Pleiades are stars. Or loose the belt of Orion. If you go out tonight, you can't see it in Singapore. There's too much street light and too much haze. You can never see the stars in Singapore. If you go to Africa or some of these countries on a clear night, you can see far more stars than you ever knew existed. And you can see Orion's belt. You can see Orion's belt. These three stars, they're Orion's belt. And he describes the Great Bear. The stars haven't changed. Job saw the same stars we see. It's a reference point. And it's marvelous. But then in chapter 39, he talks about the natural universe. And if you like, he asks David Attenborough. Have you heard of David Attenborough? With his nature programs. He says, come on, tell them about the wonderful beauties of nature. And when you look at nature, Charles Darwin said, if evolution cannot explain the evolution of the eye, my theory will collapse. Well, that's true, and in that sense, it has collapsed, if people would accept it. But then Charles Darwin said, but when I look at a peacock's feather, I feel physically sick. Why? Because a peacock's feather imitates the human eye, or the eye. And there's many times in creation, you can see the wonders of creation. I remember once when I was in Africa, I photographed a moth, a giant moth. It was this size. And on the giant moth, it looked like eyes and a mouth. As the giant moth was lying there in the bushes, it looked like the head of a fox with eyes and a mouth. And I photographed it. I don't know if we've kept the photograph. I'll have to dig it out somewhere. But it looked just like a wild animal. And why did that moth paint itself like that? To scare away birds that wanted to eat it. How did that moth get that wisdom? Well, it didn't. It's a proof. That's why Charles Darwin felt physically sick when he saw the peacock's feather imitate the eye. He said the evolution of the eye is difficult to explain, but when nature mimics the eye, that just blows my mind. That's what Charles Darwin says. And here in chapter 39, he talks about how nature shows the glory of God. You see, what nature tells you is God is infinitely powerful. God is infinitely wise. And God is an artist, a perfect artist. He is the best, he has the most beautiful mind you could ever imagine. No artist has ever conceived beauty and precision and order and combined it with such living wonder. God is the perfect artist. And he has a sense of humor. Sorry? He's a poet. He's a poet. And you look at these chapters and you can see he's bringing out, God says, look, I've got power, I've got wisdom, I've got intelligence, I've got a sense of humor. In fact, he says, if you really want to understand your problem, Job, just look at the hippopotamus. Look at the ostrich. If you go and see somebody who's suffering in a terrible pain and you say, oh, I've got the answer for you, just look at the hippopotamus. They say, what? But God is saying, look, you've got to realize that my hand is upon you and it's a wise hand. It's an almighty hand. Therefore, whatever is happening to you, God is in control. He's going to bring this to perfection. You've got to see the greatness of God. It doesn't give you a reason, but it gives you a confidence. It's like, I remember, this is a very bad example, but when I was a boy, I had a dog. And the dog, of course, has a very small understanding. And my dog occasionally had an infected paw or something like a thorn in its paw. And eventually my dog one day died, actually, you know, terrible thing. I love my dog. And I had two dogs, one named Trixie, one named Sally. Sorry if your name's Trixie or Sally, but anyway. But the point is, I love my dogs. And one day, I remember my dog had a thorn in its paw. And there was the dog. And the dog couldn't understand what I was doing. But the dog somehow could trust me. And even though I went to the dog and hurt it, the dog couldn't understand the pain, but it trusted me. And the dog couldn't stop itself biting me because I was the hand that hurt it by pulling out the thorn. And so the dog bit me. But when the dog bit me, it never bit me hard. It was as if the dog was so frustrated, it was just put its mouth over my hand, but it didn't really bite me. And it knew that I was the hand that was loving it. It couldn't understand it. It was reacting. And that's really what we have here when we understand suffering. We can't understand why we suffer. We have reactions. Not all our reactions are good. Some of our reactions are like biting God. But we don't really bite him. Even in our frustration and we're expressing this to God. But God says, you know I love you, don't you? You know I'm wise. You know I'm powerful. And you know I'm in control. And that's what the greatness of God communicates. And in chapter 40, we've already mentioned this. You've got the greatness of the stars and the earth. Then you've got the greatness of the animal kingdom and the all those things. Then in chapter 40, verse 11, we've already mentioned this, God's wisdom in controlling the moral universe. The moral universe includes pain, suffering, death, sickness, sin. How does God rule a world of sinners? The devil isn't ruling this world. I know he's called the God of this world and he has influence that men give to him. But the one who renews the face of the earth, the one who makes the flowers to bloom, the one who renews the earth by watering it with rain and sunshine and giving us food, it's not the devil, it's God. The earth is full of the glory of the Lord. All we need is eyes to see it. But the moral universe requires a hand that is far greater than any human hand. And the moral universe is ruled by God. And that's chapter 40, verse 9, or verse 9 down to verse 14. He talks about the moral universe, ruling the proud, arrogant sinners. Then in chapter 40, verse 15, he talks again about these strange creatures, Behemoth, and in 41, Leviathan. What are they? Some people say this one is the crocodile, that one's the elephant, and so on. Some people have speculated whether Job actually saw dinosaurs with his own eyes. And I personally have no problem with that. Maybe in those days there were dinosaurs. And it's possible. But actually, the evidence for that is not strong. We know that dinosaurs were around in the time of man. If ever you want to, there's a very famous book written called The Creation Flood. And in that book by Whitcomb and Morris, he has photographs of a place in America called Paluxy River, P-A-L-U-X-Y, Paluxy River. When you go there, you look at the photographs in that book, you see dinosaur footprints in the mud. They were uncovered when the riverbed collapsed and was washed away in a flood. Suddenly, ancient what people call ancient, the geologist said, oh, this is millions of years old. And there were the footprints of dinosaurs in the mud. And then they dated it millions of 200 million years old, I don't know how old, 65 million years old, millions of years old. And then the water washed away even more. And there, alongside the dinosaur footprints, were human footprints. But human beings have only been around, the geologists say we've only been around, they say 100,000 years. The Bible says maybe 10,000 years or less. But even 100,000 years, there's no way those footprints and dinosaur footprints could be made in the same place. But there they are. And they actually find one human footprint overlapping a dinosaur footprint. And then they found a footprint of a man wearing a sandal. Which just shows you the whole geological column is wrong. These things existed together. Well, that isn't my main message, but there you go. It's possible he saw a dinosaur. Possible. We don't know, and I'm not particularly convinced of it. It's just an interesting idea. I'm not particularly convinced of it. But there's some of the things that are said. Now, Job's response to the greatness of God in verse 3 of chapter 40, this is, he responds twice. First in chapter 40, where Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And here's Job conscious of the greatness of God, and it produces a change of heart in Job. When a man is sick and in pain, we seek for a reason. But one of the things we must do while we're seeking for reason is change. We must repent. Now, Job was a believer. He didn't need to repent to be saved. He was a believer. He was saved. But you see, repentance is a work that God deepens in the believer. And strangely, though it may seem, when we go through agony and pain and suffering, we need to repent to see something. Now, look, you're all in this room, but I can't see you. Do you exist? I can't see you. Why can't I see you? Because, well, at the moment my hand is over my eyes, but if I'm turning this way, I can't see you. Where are you? In order to see you, I have to turn. I don't have to go anywhere. I just have to turn. And repentance really means to turn. God says to Job, basically, you need to turn. Even in the midst of your sickness and pain, and see something that you're not seeing. And that's what he did in chapter 42. Verse 2, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I, Job, have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Job is brought to a change of heart. You know, one of the things I sometimes think when I look at people who go through suffering, and even nations that go through suffering, and I look at them and I watch them and I follow them, and sometimes I think they went through all that and they never changed. It was all for nothing. Because they didn't change. And, we'll meet this when we come to Daniel later. Nebuchadnezzar went through 7 years of nervous breakdown and madness. And at the end of it, he changed and was saved. And we'll come to that. But here's Job. He changes. Something breaks in him. And he's a different man. Job is changed because he repents. And repentance is, I allow God to get a hold of what I am and give me a different perspective. And then it comes, then after this moment is reached, and again, we haven't reached the point where we said, we can explain everything. What we are saying is, God in his greatness is ruling the universe. That's where our souls find rest. If we had an explanation and a reason, it wouldn't satisfy us. The greatness of God satisfies our souls in a way that no reasons can. Now that's important. If we want to see the final word on the greatness of God, the final word on the greatness of God is Calvary. God is revealed in a way that perhaps we will never see again in all eternity. But the revelation of God on Calvary is so majestic, so powerful, so deep, that God is a God of humility and love, as revealed on Calvary. Look at Calvary. Take a long look at Calvary. And let God show you his power and wisdom as you look at Calvary. Well, then we come to this point when Job prays for his friends. In verse 8, he says, go to my servant Job. He tells the three friends. God says, go to Job, offer up yourselves a burnt offering. My servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him. And so, verse 10, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Wow! You think of this and you think, well, here's a man in pain and suffering with all his trouble, and God says he'll pray for you. He'll pray for you. You think, well, I'm suffering. Pray for me. Pray for me. But God says, no, 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 no. You're the man who's got the faith to pray for others. If you let God work in you, something through the pain. And there's a book written by a man named John Brand. Is it John Brand? Paul Brand. Paul Brand. Paul Brand wrote three books: Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, 10 Fingers for God, and the last one, The Gift of Pain. The Gift of Pain. Paul Brand worked with lepers. And in some ways, leprosy is very slowly infectious. It's very hard to catch leprosy. It is not really an infectious disease. The Bible's form of leprosy may be a different form, but the modern leprosy is not very infectious. But still, it does happen that some leprosy workers have caught leprosy. And they of course, then have the trouble of being treated and so on. And back in those days, before there were cures for leprosy, nowadays there's a cure for it. But back in those days, to go and care for lepers was really a very difficult choice, especially because people thought back in those early days that it was very infectious and you get it. Well, some of those first missionaries who went and cared for the lepers, they were great men. Well, Paul Brand was one of them. And one day he was in a hotel and he woke up in the morning and he couldn't feel his leg. He had no pain, no sensation. And he thought, I've caught leprosy. The first sign of leprosy, no feeling. And it was the next day, I think it was, he was this terrible situation. He thought that was it. You'd never feel sensation in his leg again. But then something happened and he hurt his leg. And he said, "Hallelujah. Praise God. I feel pain again." And sometimes we forget how wonderful it is to feel pain. You know, a leper will put his hand in a flame and not know it. Something will happen and he doesn't feel it. But that whole thing, and you look at that, you can read that book, but what you find here is God says, look, this universe is ruled by God. God is the one who introduced pain as something to limit the human race. You remember what God said? He said to the woman, in pain, in sorrow and pain, you should bring forth children. Why did God ordain that? Was it a punishment? Is pain a punishment? Well, these are the mysteries of human life. But the answer is no, it's a grace. People say it's a curse. Of course, it's part of the curse, generally, if you want to call it a curse. But actually, God limits human life. And that, believe me, is a blessing. Thank God. And when you go through life, there are times when you say, Lord, deliver me from this. But when you get through it, you think, well, Lord, thank you for taking me through it. Things I saw there. And here, Job was an intercessor. He prayed for his friends and a miracle took place. God blessed these men. And Job became a powerful intercessor. And verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So you could say, oh, well, that's okay then. He lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, but now he got them back again. Oh, wait a minute, though. Could anything ever replace the grief of losing 7 sons and 3 daughters? No. He had another family, but I'm sure he always grieved. Why? It's normal to grieve. And I'm sure that God isn't saying, oh, don't worry, you lost that one, I'll give you another one. God doesn't like that. But God says, I will take care. You will understand one day. Just trust me. And here we see Job is given all this, all these things are restored. But the answer is not, don't worry, at the end you'll have twice as much as you lost. Job said, even if you slay me, I will trust you. If you take all my money away and you never restore it, I'll trust you. The point really is at the end of Job is, suffering and pain and loss are not the last word. Even in this life, there are people like Watchman Nee who died in prison. But that's not the last word, is it? His death in prison is not the last word. The last word, if you like, on his life is, in prison, many people came to Christ. That's in this life. But the real last word on the life of Watchman Nee is that in the next life, there's a resurrection, you see. And Watchman Nee lives on. And he gets more than anything in this life. Now, it's not that we're saying, oh, Christians are just living in the thought of another world will be rewarded. But of course, remember this, the number of martyrs who would have received comfort from the testimony of Job. Thank God we have a God of resurrection. And so we come to the end of Job. Job lived, after this, Job lived 140 years. We don't know his full age. But he lived on. And we thank God for the life of Job. He was a real man. Ezekiel mentions him along with Noah and Daniel as great men of faith. Now, let's turn to Daniel, because there's the link between the two. Daniel is mentioned, and the reason these men are mentioned is because these three men, Daniel, Noah, and Job, they are great men of intercession. Now, just turn over to Daniel for a moment. We'll just spend a few minutes with a brief introduction on the whole book of Daniel. The amazing thing about Daniel is that Ezekiel mentioned him as being alongside the great men of Noah and Job, even while Daniel was still alive. Ezekiel probably died before Daniel. When Ezekiel mentions the greatness of Daniel, he's actually mentioning a contemporary. Now, I know some great men of God, and of course, when you think about great men of God, it isn't just that they're famous preachers. I've got a friend, he died some years ago. He was truly a great man of God, and when I think of some of the miracles that were done through him, he was one of the most outstanding men I've ever heard of. His name was G.W. North. He came to Singapore once or twice, I think, and preached here, but you wouldn't have heard of him. I don't think he preached him. He was a famous man in Singapore, but he preached here some years ago. But he told this story. He went to the Sudan. This is a story about him. He went to the Sudan, and when he was in the Sudan, he was visiting a headmistress of a school. And as he was entering the school, he arrived. There in the courtyard was a sick horse with its bones sticking out, and its eyes were blind with sickness. And the headmistress was just telling this preacher about a teacher who was a hardened unbeliever. And she said as they entered the courtyard, and that's her horse. So this preacher said, have you prayed for the horse? Have you prayed for the horse? And the headmistress said, no, I haven't. He said, well, let's go and pray for the horse. So they went over to the horse, and this horse with its bones sticking out and its eyes all blinded, I don't know whether he put his hand on it or what, but he just prayed for the horse. And as soon as he prayed, the sides of the horse ballooned out and were filled. The eyes became fresh and all the scales fell from the eyes of the horse. And it became a totally healthy horse in about 1 minute. And at the moment they prayed for the horse, the unbelieving teacher entered the courtyard and saw it happen. Isn't that an amazing story? And you see, when you meet a man like that who's got a testimony like that, and you think, and you look at some of the fruit of it, you think, wow, this is a great man of God. He's like one of the early apostles. You might think that. But when Daniel was alive, Ezekiel said, Daniel is a great man of God. He's a man of prayer. And he describes the greatness of the prayer life. Now, Daniel, when we look at the book of Daniel, Daniel's prophecy, or the book of Daniel, it's 12 chapters. Daniel was writing. There were three great prophets of the exile. The first one is Daniel here, who was a young man, maybe 18 years old at the beginning of Daniel. The second one is Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a captive. He was taken to Babylon, and he was taken north of Babylon in the provinces. So Daniel was in Babylon, Ezekiel was north of Babylon by the river Chebar, and Jeremiah was the third prophet who stayed behind in Jerusalem. In 605 BC, Daniel was taken to Babylon. At some point, Ezekiel was also taken there, probably around 605 too, taken to another part of Babylon, north. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem and prophesied throughout the years until Jerusalem finally fell and was destroyed in 586 BC. Ezekiel was talking about these same events over there in Chaldea, north of Babylon. And so these events are what surround the book of Daniel, these prophets that God raised up in the time of the captivity. Why was this such an important time to have prophets? Well, because all the promises of God seemed to be lost. That's why there's a connection between Job and Daniel. You see, for Daniel, Daniel saw not just a personal tragedy. Daniel really went through a national tragedy. Job went through a period of personal sickness and loss, but Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel saw the whole nation destroyed and carried away. It was the Temple of Solomon, God's dealings with Israel and with Judah, bringing this wonderful temple, this wonderful nation, but Daniel saw it destroyed. He saw the temple gone by 586. He was taken into captivity in 605 BC. By 586, 20 years later, the nation was scraped clean. There was nothing left. When the captivity was finished, there might have been, out of millions of Jews, there might have been 40,000-50,000 remaining in Israel, if that. And even in the return that came later, there were very few returned. And so what you can see is, here is now suffering on a national scale. Here is now the end of all, or meaning to what is, where are the promises of God? And when you come to chapter 1, and here's Daniel, he's carried away, he's a young man, he's got Jehoiakim, is king of Judah, but he's a wicked king. He's given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah later rules for 11 years, but he's a wicked king. He doesn't believe in God. These are terrible state of the home nation of Israel. And here's the young man Daniel. He is now taken to a heathen kingdom. He's given another name. The new name he's given, I don't know if I haven't got it noted down here, but he's given this name Belteshazzar. I think it's the Bel is like the sun, I think it means. Bel is like the sun. He's given a name that exalts a heathen god. He is... There you go, keeper of the hidden treasure of Bel. That's his name. Wow. And his friends are given these names. There they are, they're captive, the nation is destroyed. And here's Daniel, a young man, 17, 18 years old. He's now at the beginning in chapter 1 of Daniel. He's at the court of a heathen king. The heathen king chooses Daniel and some of his friends because they are from the royal family. And they're clever men, they're wise men. So he trains them, they're put in the University of Babylon. They're going to learn all the wisdom and literature of the Babylonians. But they're also given, verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, pork, forbidden seafoods, the dietary laws, sweet and sour pork. Wow. Now, some people say, great. But Daniel said, I can't eat pork. I can't eat these forbidden foods. And you can imagine other people would say, yes, but Daniel, don't worry about it. Look at the state of the nation. Things have changed. It's no longer such a strict time. We don't have to keep God's law in the same way anymore. Let's just survive in Babylon and hope we get through this and keep something surviving. But you see, Daniel was not a compromiser. Here he is in his first trial as a young man. And what happens is, he's got the choice now. Either I'm going to compromise, and no one will ever know, because anyway, we're all slaves here. It's not like we're going to a community of Israel where people can observe us. There's no national newspaper to give the gossip columns. It's all secret, hidden. We're all prisoners. No one will see me if I eat this pork and break God's law. But Daniel says, someone will see me. God will see me. And God is the living God. And the real difference in Daniel is in verse 8. A little thing makes a huge difference. And it all begins in these verses, this verse 8, where it says this: Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We could pause there. The difference between a great man of God and a man who's just working his way through life hoping to be in heaven, the difference is in the purpose of a man's heart. You see, some people go through life, they never purpose anything. They never make a stand. They never give anything up. They never risk anything. All they do is flow along with compromise. Daniel, at the age of 17, 18, says, whether it's for life or death, it stops here. I'm not going to defile myself. And one of the great things about battles in history, I remember reading about one of the great battles of the Second World War, it stopped. One of the great victories of the British Army, there were very few victories in the middle of the war, it was 1942, and a general said to his troops, he said, this is General Montgomery in North Africa, he said to his troops, we will not retreat. We will either die here or win here, but we will not retreat. And General Montgomery took over from a commander who had lines of retreat going back from El Alamein in North Africa to Egypt. He had lines of retreat going all the way back. And when Montgomery took over, he called all the officers together and he said, we are no longer going to waste any of our efforts or our energy on preparing for retreat. He said, all our power is now focused on winning this battle. We go not back. We die or we win. And it was this purpose that changed the fortunes of the British Army. The first victory of the Second World War of the British was at El Alamein. It was actually a couple of victories before that. But that's the famous one, El Alamein and Tobruk. The film's made about it. It's because a man said, we're not going back. And Daniel said, no matter what the state of the church, no matter what the state of Israel, no matter what the state of other believers or preachers or pastors or whatever's happening in this world, I am not compromising. And that includes, I'm not going to gossip negatively about other people. I'm not going to defile myself with what the food that people are letting into their souls, their minds. I am not going to go the way of the world. And so that is the point at which Daniel's whole future was settled. Without that point, he wouldn't have been this great man. Now, one more thing which we'll close with it this tonight In Daniel chapter 1, God is mentioned twice. And God is mentioned in verse 2. It says, in the third year, verse 1, it says, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord, here's God, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was God who allowed Jerusalem to fall. And then in the second mention of God is in verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Now here, this second mention of God comes after this mention of purpose in Daniel's heart. And what you have here is that he is a man purposing in his heart. But there you have in this chapter God deciding the fate of nations and God deciding the relationships of one man. Two things that God did. He decided the fate of the nation and he decided the person that Daniel would be reporting to. He gave him favor. And once God gives you favor, you're made. You might go through trials, but God is on your side. Amen. And that's the key here. He got the favor of God. And this is the marvelous truth here in Daniel, and you see it right through. Daniel got the favor of God. His ways, when a man, the proverb says this, when a man's ways please the Lord, he causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, Daniel was surrounded by enemies, but they ended up promoting him. God gave Daniel favor. All you've got to do is purpose in your heart that you will be set aside for God. God's pleased with that. He will favor you. Faith pleases God. Good works cannot please God. Money, giving money cannot please God. Obedience in giving money can please God. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Faith in your giving, in your living, in your good works, let there be faith. Don't do good works without faith. They don't please God. Faith pleases God. Purpose of heart. Directing of your life. God can change your whole future from that moment. It doesn't matter how bad the past's been, from that moment you become a different person. Let's pray. Father, we're faced with these great examples of Scripture. And we praise you for raising up men. Some famous, we read of them in your pages of your Scripture, Lord. Some will never be known till we see them in eternity. Many in the earth today, great men living quiet, secret lives for God. Lonely, faithful, clear for God. Let us be among them, Lord. Grant us to be among those people whose hearts are set to be clear for God without compromise. We believe in you. Let your favor be upon your people. Let your favor be upon each person here now. And let each person know that your favor is towards them. We pray these things for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.